first of three studies given by the Reverend Dean Metheringham at the New Creation Ministry Winter School held at the New Creation Centre during June 1986. The theme for the school is the wonder of worship, and this study is entitled Family Worship.
Theme of worship and the family, and I'll ask you to look up Matthew chapter 6, and we'll commence to read there at verse 7. Matthew 6 and at verse 7, and while you're turning to it, let me just make one or two comments before we start. The theme, as I've just indicated, is worship and the family, with the emphasis on the family. Many of the things that are in the study notes have already been said in one way or another. So in a sense, I see that my responsibility this morning is to build on what's already been said and not to go over all that ground again. We've also spoken yesterday in particular of one of Jeff's studies dealt with the worship or the modes of worship in the early church, which is the family. We'll touch on that from another perspective, but I want to get and spend most of the time, or at least a significant part of the time, on worship in our homes and that aspect of family life. That's where I want to move to. There is some building that I'd like to do prior to getting to it, because rather than just jump in from sort of just in cold, but in many ways I'm building on what's already been said. So it's at Matthew 6 and starting to read at verse 7, where Jesus is speaking to us as to how we should pray. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Then he goes on to speak of the way in which we should fast. All familyhood, to repeat something which we have said in this place many times, but all fatherhood, or rather all familyhood, is derived from the Father, from knowing the Father. In other words, all familyhood comes out of God's fatherness. So here, when Jesus is saying, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, we often say we're speaking or praying the family prayer. It is Our Father who art in heaven. And so we address together, we address the Father as his family, as his people. So all familyhood is derived from the Father, but those who know the Father also know the family. Cannot know one without the other. I just want to hold that thought there for a moment and go back over something that needs to perhaps be re-emphasised in the times in which we're living. We cry, Father. We say, Our Father. And many other instances was used. It says on one place when Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, Father. So he's filled with joy. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the way in which the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, and we cry, Father. In Galatians 4, Paul tells us there that the Spirit of his Son, Christ, cries in us, Abba, Father. It is a cry. But he's also spoken of as being the Holy Father, and here the same emphasis is made, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So is the Holy Father. In John 17, as Christ prays, he addresses his Father as Holy Father, which means he's not just any old poxy. But more seriously, it is speaking of God's holiness, and other speakers have spoken of the holiness of God, But in speaking of the Father's holiness or God's holiness or God the Father's holiness, we're speaking of a God who, as we said, I think it was Saturday morning, a God who reveals himself to us. He's a God who in his freedom makes himself known to us and comes down to us and shows himself to us as he is. We cannot know him exhaustively, but we can know him. And I've used this illustration, I guess, many times, but Rosalind and I have been married about 20 years. I think it's about that. I always get... Rosalind, yes, it's based on the age of Melinda, you see, so... yes, we leave that one out of the comment, out of the cassette. yes, so, you see, and I would say that we were engaged about 2 years for certain necessity before we could be married. But before we decided to be married, we decided so because we knew each other, to trust each other. And when we were married, we knew each other in a way which we did not know each other prior to being married. We knew each other as husband and wife. But we knew each other. Now after 20 years, I know Rosalind in a way which I didn't know her before. But I'll never exhaust my knowledge of her. But I did know her back then. I really knew her. But I'd say today in a way which I know her, in a way which I didn't know her there, but it's the same person that I know. And you can never exhaust your knowledge of another person. We're incredibly made, and we're made in the image of God and the likeness of God, and you cannot exhaust the love of God. And in the same way, being made in his likeness, we can know God, but we cannot exhaust our knowledge of him. But our knowledge of God is not a knowledge which we have drummed up or worked up or set up or just derived by our theologies, or derived from a series of verses in the Bible, though those verses in the Bible are the record of the Word of God, or are the written Word. Religion, as I said on Saturday morning, is man's attempt to move himself up to God, and it's built upon his kind of religious desires, and so he sets up to make a God who fits, or who suits, his needs. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who makes himself known. So he speaks to us and he shows himself to us as he is. And as Jeff said to us repeatedly, to whom, quoting the Old Testament, God says, to whom will you compare me, says the Lord. Now I'm saying this in regard to God's fatherhood because it means that when we speak of God's fatherhood, it is not merely a metaphorical way of speaking of God. Jesus said, I've made known to them thy name. And the name that he's shown, that is Yahweh, he's shown us that Yahweh, or however you pronounce that word, is largely unpronounceable, but the word, the way in which he's shown us, shown, or the Father, or the God that he's shown us, is Father. So he is not the timeless one. Or the life force, or imminent mother. I'm being serious. If he is simply parent, then Jesus is simply God's offspring. But he is the Father, and Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. And it is that Son who has shown us the Father and made the Father known to us. He's not some sort of father that we have worked up out of our experiences of God, good or bad of fatherhood, and it's not merely our need for fatherhood, because our deep, well, from one point of view, our deepest need is fatherhood, but we fight it all our lives. So the Father reveals himself to us in the Son, and beside that, various scholars, by the way, one man by Jeremias has shown that, for what it's worth, but he's shown and he's explored all of the literature of that age in which Jesus lived, all the literature in Palestine, and there's no evidence anywhere in all the Jewish writings of anyone ever addressing God as dear Father. And Christ speaks to God as Abba Father. And as the disciples see and hear him pray, they say, teach us to pray, because they are moved by the way in which he addresses God and the intimacy of that relationship. Now, just the knowledge or the revelation or the knowing of God as Father, when God brings his fatherhood to us, that is when he fathers us by his forgiveness, when he fathers us by our being restored, when he fathers us by flooding us with his love and his purity, as he fathers us and we see his matchless love, but simultaneously see there's never been another father like him and never will be. He is unique in his fatherhood. And as we experience and know that fatherhood, out of that comes great worship, and out of that we cry, cry, Abba. You can only cry Father to somebody whom you know as Father. You cannot, strictly speaking, talk about the Father. You can only speak to the Father. So as one very prominent man has written, he says, it's always sighed or cried or prayed. And so to cry Father is to worship him. And we worship out of the rich revelation or love with which he's given to us in Christ. So he's incomparable in that sense. So we cry and we worship and we're fathered in Christ, because in Christ Jesus shows us the Father, and the Spirit of Christ comes to us crying Father, and in the face of Jesus we see and know the Father. And primarily, as Brian was saying to us in the earlier study, primarily we see his fatherhood as we see the sonship of the Son in the cross, where the Father in the Son forgives us and embraces us and restores us. And in the midst of the ugliness of human evil, and in the midst of all our deceitfulness and wickedness, we see simultaneously there the holiness of God, so it brings us awe. But there we see not what God became or not what the Father became, but as this man I mentioned before said, we see who and what he has always been. And we see the great love of God and the holiness of God simultaneously, and he takes hold of us. He must. He takes hold of us and shakes us, but draws us into that cross. So that in that cross, he forgives us and cleanses us and cleans our eyes and gives us a new vision and a new understanding, and out of that we see ourselves and know ourselves to be his sons. And in that, of course, we know ourselves to be his daughters, but sons together. So we cry together, Abba, Father. When you pray, Jesus says, pray, Our Father. It is a family prayer. Paul says that it is that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We cry. It means that worship of the Father is a personal thing, or a personal relationship, but it is not a solitary cry. Last night when we were worshiping together, I thought, if you just compare that, we have a strong emphasis sometimes in our thinking and in our emotions to be individualists. If you try to compare what it means crying Father somehow squeezed up on your own and into yourself trying to get out some kind of Father cry, what it means to be with the family who are crying Father. It's a world of difference. So as we know the Father, so we know the family. So we know each other as the brethren. Or to put that in more colloquial terms, we know each other as brother, sister. This has a great deal of effect on how we relate to each other and how we relate to the Father. So it is a great family cry. It is a personal cry, but it's not individualistic, because it's his fatherhood that saves us from the destruction and death of that. Which is out of ourselves, which is the way of death, into the way of life. And in that family where we cry simultaneously, you know, together, that is all as one, corporately, we are together in the Father. The opening greetings in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first verses, talk about the church or the people of God who are in the Father. And Paul speaks of the way in which it is God's fatherhood that percolates the whole family. Ephesians, let's turn to it. We've looked at these verses many times before, but Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you've been called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all, meaning that it is the presence of his fatherhood which has gripped us, which percolates through us, which has embraced us, which has renewed us, but it's the presence of the Father with us that makes this family, and it is the presence of the Father that gives the family its character, and it's the presence of the Father that makes it family itself. There can be no familyhood, true familyhood, without the Father. We may play at families, but we cannot know it in a true, authentic way without the Father being there, because it's out of his Father that we know ourselves and we know each other, and out of his fatherhood it is the one who is above all, meaning that he's the one who has brought the family into being. He is the Lord of the family. It means he's the father of the family. He is the director of the family. He is the redeemer of the family. He is the one who has given birth to the family. We've been begotten of God, born of the Spirit of the Father. It is the one who is above it and gives direction, but it's the one who warmly and intimately relates to the family. So that we take an analogy from one of the Psalms. It says, as a father pities his children or fondles his children, so our Father or God cares for or fondles his children. In other words, it's a very intimate relationship. Fatherhood and familyhood springs from that. You can see then that we build on that just slightly, without going too far with it, that it is this family together, which is the sanctuary of the Father or the sanctuary of God. We've talked about the temple. If we turn back in Ephesians to chapter 2, to read something again, he says at verse 18, for through him, Christ, that is, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, by the Spirit, the Father dwells in our midst. We are that temple, and if we build on what Brian was saying in the earlier study this morning, that if it was so incredible and so awesome for God's glory to be revealed to Israel in Solomon's day as he dedicated the temple, then think what it must mean when the Father dwells with his people and we have access directly to the Father, where there's no need to have to go through any kind of mediatorial role save Jesus the Son. We have direct access to him by the Spirit. We come into the presence of the Father, and the Father dwells with us, the Holy Father is with us. So as he's with us, so we worship out of that, and our worship is sacrificial, and our sacrificial worship is as the Son was glad to do the will of his Father, so it is the family's joy to do their Father's will. We worship him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a paradigm. Hebrews 10, that period of Ephesians, that's further on somewhat. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified, made holy, consecrated, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the Son desires nothing else but to do the will of his Father. The sons in the Son serve the Father in the power of the Spirit, but they serve the Father as the people who belong to that temple of God, and they offer their bodies as living sacrifices, which is their spiritual worship. It's worked out in a relationship with one another, of course, and as we saw yesterday in the study, as we honour all men. take one instance of that which I never developed yesterday, but links in with what we're saying today. Romans chapter 12, a passage which we looked at many times, but we'll extend the reading. Well, verses 1 and 2, won't read all of the context, but I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then he goes on and says, for by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which Christ is, or God has assigned him. For in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. That's the family. Now move down, he speaks of the different gifts. Move down to verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour. So our spiritual worship, the sacrifice of our lives, our obedience to God, is seen as we outdo one another in showing honour. Quite a thing, isn't it? When we announce that this past is over. How many dobs of cream will you have? Let's not be legalistic in it, but you see the principle nonetheless. And it's that family, in unity with the Father, that prays. In Luke's Gospel, I won't turn to it and read it now for the sake of too much distraction. But in Luke's Gospel, where in Luke 11, where there's the account of the Lord's Prayer and Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he tells the parable. Maybe we should turn to it. To do it without seeing it in front of us may be a little difficult. Luke chapter 11, it is. We're talking about worship in the family, and now we're moving, if you can see where we're going, moving into how we pray. We serve the Father, but we also are a praying priesthood together. And at Luke 11, he says, after he prays, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Then down to verse 2, then down to verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend, in other words, he's really, you could say, almost translate that, can any of you imagine, who will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you and give you anything. That would be literally so. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because of he is his friend, meaning just on the basis of friendship, that's not going to move him, because it's too inconvenient. But he says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he asks. Is it the petitioner or the petitioned that he's referring there to in verse 8? Is it because the person petitioning, the friend knocking and asking, is importunate? Or is it because, as some people have said, because the man in bed with his family is the person who is moved, in other words, he's shamed, and because he's shamed, gets up and opens the door. Whatever it means, and that's a point perhaps of some conjecture, but whatever it does mean, Jesus goes on to say that if that man eventually opens the door and gives his friend what he needs, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you? Your heavenly Father does not have to have the door kicked in. He does not have to be. If we fast, our fasting is not in order to cause God to change his mind. Our praying, as he says further down in the story, he says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And I've said that of Australian males today, that they, what's the advert, we were talking about it coming in the car, what sort of toys do they, can they break? Where was Melinda or Ross? What toys were they? Tonka toys, yes, the real Australian father is a person who can break Tonka toys. And he eats the red Smarties first. That's what we're dealing with. So, you know, we may do all sorts of things out of our own impure motives. But then he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or Matthew's Gospel puts it, gives good things to those who ask him. So our praying as a family comes out of knowing the Father, and in knowing the Father, we are joined together as a temple, which makes us a priesthood, which makes us a people who serve together, who honour one another, but are a corporate family. And as a family who knows the Father, so we pray with confidence, because we know that the Father is running his creation well. We do not have to criticise him. We trust him. And so in trusting him, we'll ask. And we'll know that whatever the Father gives, he'll give out of his goodness. We'll have a confidence to go to him. We have access to him. He does not somehow by our prayer have to be manoeuvred around somehow, or forced around, as if our prayer life, as I said on Saturday morning, as if we change from having faith in the Father to seeing that faith is a power that we sort of put onto the Father. No, it is faith in the Father. And out of our faith in the Father, so we pray, and our praying and our interceding for others, as well as our seeking our own needs to be fulfilled, which, by the way, are not just praying for every sore toe that we have, though God is interested in our sore toes, but as a family, it has to do with the bigger issues. And that all our prayer life in church on Sunday just has to do with me and my needs, then we have missed the point. We're still curled into ourselves. We have to ask a serious question, and the serious question is this: what change has happened to me now that I am a professing Christian? In what way am I different in that regard than I was before I became a Christian? Because I was self-centered before I became a Christian. Well, fatherhood brings us out of that and opens us up to be a son or a daughter of his, and brings us into the family where there's life. So we are honouring one another and outdoing one another in honour. Righto, let's just say something briefly then about the relationships within that family. How are we going here? Perhaps we'll leave that go. Let's talk about the family at worship, and in particular now to move to the household, that is the family of mum, dad, children, and maybe grandparents and uncles and aunties. Let's move to that point for now, so that I don't squeeze it and leave it right to the end and then have to rush it. Worship in the home also flows out of the revelation of the Father. Put it this way: we have been renewed or refreshed or enlarged in our awareness of who the Father is and who God is to us. And we have rediscovered or discovered the richness of being able to be a worshipper of God. And it is that knowledge or that understanding or that relationship which we communicate in our families at home. And the home is really the true cradle of worship. The home. The worship that takes place in the family at home is the worship which enriches the larger family, the people of God, the household of God, on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday night, or whatever the case may be. Let's just lay our basis for that, and then some practical comments we need to make. To Ephesians again, back to chapter 5. Or rather, before we look at chapter 5, we look at Ephesians 3 verse 14, and just to build that out, and then to look at some other factors of it. Ephesians 3:14, This is a verse which we could have read earlier in the study. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, all familyhood flows out of or comes from the Father. Then in chapter 5, at verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. That there we would take it as the congregation or the family together. And then he goes on in verse 21 and following to deal with how husbands should honour their wives and how wives should honour their husbands. And then down to verse chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All that is in the context of worship. Our primary relationships are founded, or rather the primary relationships which we have and practice come from how we live at home. And that's the place, this is the place where responsibility is taken, where relationships are formed, and the problems, as we mentioned the other day, most of the problems that we have in latter life come because of problems which we've had, or not resolved rather, from our earlier days. It's in our families that from our mothers and our parents and our reactions to them, mother and father, and our reaction to them, their understanding, our primary understanding of God comes from. And obviously it will take, to repeat something, it will take a knowing of God as he is to be able to cure us from or heal us from all the distorted images which we have of God. But for a Christian family, we can understand how important our responsibilities are. There are a number of instances which I think would be a lengthy process and might not necessarily look up the number of times in which the word household occurs in the New Testament. But the household sometimes refers to the household of God, meaning the church or the father's family. Other instances it means the family. We'll take one example. There are others, but take one example of what a family was like and see what happens to them. This time in Acts chapter 16. Paul is in prison. In the part we won't read all of that, but Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were at verse 25, and they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How about that? Come on, let's have another chorus, Silas. I don't think they said it like that, actually. Great thing about it, to testify to God in your worship in that situation, in your duress. It wasn't a legalistic heavy thing, it just came out of all that they knew. It has a profound effect upon the jailer. And we know that there was an earthquake, and the man was terrified, and he asked what he has to do to be saved. That's at verse 30. And they say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And verse 32 it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced that with all his household that he believed in God. The scriptures speak in a variety of ways, but they speak very clearly that the family, the Christian family, is in God's covenant promise. I'll ask you a question. Your parents with a young family. Your Christian parents. do your family, your children, belong to the Father or not? Your answer to that question will have a great effect on how you treat your children. But do you see, we are the faithful, and there are the children over here. Darlings, when you make your commitment to Christ, all will be well, and they will love you. Or do you see in some ways that as rebellious as they may be and as fighting as they sometimes may be, that in some special way, because Paul says there is a rich thing there, that in some way they belong with us, or are they outside of that? It's a covenant relationship. God covenants and binds himself to us and to our family. Don't ask me to explain all the bits and pieces of it, because I don't think you can, but it certainly says that. We don't know the ages of the children here, but that doesn't really matter. So see, if we understand that, then it'll have a lot to do with how we worship at home as a Christian family, or as two parents who are Christians and worshipping with their pagan children. Now, our way of worship is expressed, as we've said numerous times, is not simply how we sing our choruses and our hymns, but that picks up our corporate worship and adoration of God. We also adore God with our minds. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul and strength. So we worship God with our minds. We adore him with our minds. And how we think and how we do things. We worship God also, we said numerous occasions, give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in everything that we do, the way in which you go about your task, your daily task, the way in which you manage the household, the way in which you cut the lawn, and the way in which you do many of those chores, are all an expression of your worship. And our children are with us in that worship, so our children learn to worship the Father, not simply verbally, though there is a place for that, we'll look at that in a moment, but also by the way in which we worship and the way in which we live and the way in which we function. And our attitudes and our responses toward our children as to how we see them. Now, Timothy, understood the gospel from childhood. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is. Some of these points aren't in the notes that I've written. They are points that have come to me since then. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it is. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. It should be 2 Timothy. That's right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says at verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, he also says somewhere here, and I never had time to look it up, how he also was helped by his grandmother. And I just offhand can't remember where that is. 1:5, thank you. Same letter. Right, that's why I couldn't see it. 1:5 says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. Something very rich there that I think we may be missing today. No, there are, if we read some church history, there were, through the history of the people of God, there have been some very, very godly families where generation after generation, the men or some of the sons or one of the sons in that family has been a very godly minister of God, pastor. And the family of Jonathan Edwards is one such family. The family of the Wesley family was one such family. And that's just two that come off the top of my head. There are many others. And many present day ones as well that I've known. Now, see that there is a family worship takes place. And sometimes when we say family worship, we just think devotions at the table. And there's maybe a place for that. I'll criticise that per se, but family worship is much more than just the devotions at the table, which can sometimes be a burden to the kids if it is incongruous with what else is going on. Here we are in the rat race. Oh, our church says you've got to have table devotions. The kids find it a penalty, and it's a kind of a thing which just sometimes inoculates them against the gospel if it's done like that. Rebellious little sods too, but you have to still do that. As Jeff just said, like their parents. Now, if you take another example of this, and this time from the Old Testament, but turn to Genesis chapter 18. Verse 19. We've dealt with the call of Abraham and his worship of God in other studies, particularly the study dealing with a covenant, but some other places as well, I think that was mentioned. But 18 and verse, I think it's, verse 19, it says there, God is speaking to the angels, and they are speaking about the problems of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And God says, "No, for I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Abraham is charged to teach his children the way of the Lord. I've got to suggest to you that the primary teaching environment for our children is not in the state school or the church school or in the church, but at home. Let me repeat that. The primary basis for our children's understanding and coming to a knowledge or growing in their knowledge of God, by the way, some children do know God from the time they can first remember. There is a time when I would have been very cautious about saying that, and they would say, "Oh, he's become Anglo something or other, and he's no longer evangelical." No, I think that we do an injustice. I know children who have known God ever since they can remember. That was not my situation. It was Rosalind's, but not mine. I was just a raving rebel. And she has, to be fair, some people say, "Oh, I wish, you know, Ros used to say to me when we were younger, I wish I could have been like you and known what it was like to be wild and then become a Christian." I said, "Really, that's not true. Just think of all that you have." Because we get this silly idea, we see some people have been wild people in somewhere, and they get up and give their testimony, think, "Oh, I could never give a testimony like that." You don't have to. You just speak of how you know God and how God has been with you. Some of us were at a summer school some years ago when the Reverend Martin Bleeby shared his testimony of how he first knew the cross and how he grew up in a godly home. And some of us were a bit sort of staggered that he could speak of it, that he knew that. But he spoke of the way in which God's fatherhood and God's holiness broke in on him in his later years. And there was a crisis, but nonetheless he knew back there. Now Abraham's children were instructed, and Abraham was charged with the task of instructing. How did he instruct them? We're not actually told clearly that I can see, but we can see a lot of implications. So if you want one example of the outworking of that, say take chapter 22 in the same book. God is testing Abraham. And he is told Abraham to go off to a place and to take his son with him, Isaac. And verse 6 it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." By the way, his son at this time is not like a lot of pictures we've seen in religious time, a young boy of about 6 or 7. He was a teenager and a strapping lad. I just quickly can't remember his age, but he was well of age and knew what he was about and would have been a strong boy. And so they went forth. So they both went forth of them together. There's a terrific relationship between Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." Isn't that beautiful, actually? "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself with the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Abraham's a man of faith. But notice, the son goes with him. And they must have believed, as Paul tells us, that if he was sacrificed, they believed in the resurrection. But Abraham and Isaac laid down their lives, which means that Abraham as father, with Sarah, mother, together must have showed the father who had appeared to Abraham and Sarah, and so God, Abraham knew of God's fatherhood, knew of that in some way. Just the very word the word that's used that describes God, who speaks to him, and a word that's given to Abraham. You will be a mighty father, or a great father, or a father of multitudes. So Abraham is a great father figure. And his son understands fatherhood from the action of his mother and his father. And so he also understands in that the nature of God from that. When he goes off to get a wife, it's very beautiful the way in which he goes about it. In other words, he understands and he's taught in the family, he's taught by the way in which his mother and father live with all their deficiencies. But he is taught that because they were people of grace. Now, there are a number of other examples we could look at. But in Ephesians 6, we won't look it up now, but I read there that a father's responsibility was not to frustrate his children, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. In the Old Testament, fathers, and I'm going to speak directly now to fathers, fathers and mothers, but fathers as the head of the household. And I'll use that word without any apology. Fathers who take responsibility of their family have a responsibility to teach their children. Let me say, I understand that this has been a time of worship and a time of instruction and a time in which it's been renewed, and that renewal has had a consequence for a wide range of our relationships with where we're living. True enough, we've talked about honouring one another, honouring the aged, you know, we had time to see it yesterday, honour those who are over you in the Lord, and so on, honour the emperor. But it means also that living in the days in which we live and having a ministry of worship and service that we have, that we have a responsibility to make amends, not in a kind of a legalistic way where we just upset the whole family thing in a negative way, but a responsibility to live in godly homes and to take that responsibility. Some of us are looking forward to marriage. We need to think about these things now before we get there. So it's not just something that kind of happens but never happens afterwards. So a father had a responsibility there. In the Old Testament, the responsibility to teach the children was the father's. In fact, the whole family had to hear the law of God, according to Deuteronomy, every 7 years. At least. And through the book of the law, a father had a responsibility, that is, the head of the family, had a responsibility to teach his children. Now, teaching is not just giving to our children academic, impersonal points of doctrine. And the teaching has to do with life. You see, the Greek way of teaching was quite different from a Hebraic way of teaching. Greeks taught their people in a cerebral way to learn certain theorems and propositions and to keep it all in their minds, and sometimes live quite immoral lives. In fact, sometimes they practiced immorality in order to learn. Socrates and Plato and so on sometimes engaged in quite immoral acts. But a person is taught because the law of God and the instruction of the gospel has to do with life. So it is in the practice of life and in the instruction that relates to that life that we teach our children. Now, how or where would we teach them? The difficulty is in posing that question is to avoid being too prescriptive. Because I don't think there are any strict prescriptions as to how and where and what form you should take. But sometimes it may be good to give an example from which you can build on or say, no, that doesn't suit me, we'll do it this way, but to see something. A few weeks ago, I went into the Helping Hand shop down here at Belair, looking for something else, and found a copy. I looked at the second-hand books while I was there, and found a copy of Luther's Small Catechism. I was rather amazed as I read it, because it starts off like this. And the section one is the Ten Commandments. And it says, Luther says, as the head of the family, as the head of the family should teach them in a simple way to his household. How about that? The first commandment, thou shalt have other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. There's a lot of discussion at the table about that. You might only get to the first commandment. The second, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise and give thanks. Don't have to sort of work out some kind of sloppy story to entertain everyone and then say, what does this mean? You'll have enough, come out of that, set the house on fire. Okay, let me take one other example. Oh no, I've got to stop actually, but take one more example. See, I've been obedient to my father. I said to Jeff one day, the Lord told me to go on, and Jeff said, don't you worry about the Lord, you fear me. No place for mucking around here. How the head of the family should teach his household to ask a blessing and return thanks. Now, it is a pattern, I'm not laying this down. Just listen. Asking a blessing. The children and the members of the household should go to the table reverently. Fold their hands and say, the eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Then shall be said the Lord's Prayer and the following, and the grace follows. Very rich time, you know, to just bring our families into that kind of environment. I believe you can do it. What about singing? Even if you haven't got a piano or whatever it is, sing. Just sing. It says here, in Luther's Catechism, said after a person has given their devotions, and then go off to your work for the day, singing the Lord's Prayer and singing the Ten Commandments. It's a good way to learn. Because you see, our hymns and our songs are instructive, as we've seen in other spots. Time to end there, though.